Welcome to Grow in Grace Podcast, where we want to encourage you to think deeply about God so that you can know Him and love Him better. Join us as we strive to grow in grace together. Welcome to the Grow in Grace Podcast. This is Shanna, and today we have something a little different for you guys. A few months ago, I was invited to speak at a women's conference at Hope Church in Danville, Virginia. These women were the most hospitable and loving women on the planet, and we had such a sweet time together. I was able to teach three sessions, and we thought we would share the first session with you guys as our next episode. What I really wanted to convey in my first night with these ladies was how much God delights in them, how delight is different than just loving someone, and how we can see throughout the story of Scripture a God who pursues His people to dwell with them because He delights in them. This is so important for us to grasp. He loves us first. Our next episode will be a Thanksgiving episode, which we're really excited about. But until then, I hope this one is an encouragement to your heart. On behalf of Kristen, until next time. Hi, ladies of Hope Church. You've got to do better than that. I work with kids. Hello, ladies of Hope Church. Thank you. Well, if you were in the Q&A, you got to learn a little bit about me. My name is Shanna Densmore, and I want to take a second and introduce you to my family because they're the reason that I'm able to come and share God's word with you tonight. So I have a picture of my family, possibly, I should. but you're allowed to all. My kids are adorable. And that's also a couple years old, but they're still adorable. That's my husband, John Eric. We've been married, I said, almost 15 years. My daughter, Emma, and my son, Oliver. And they are my biggest encouragers. They're so patient with me as I study God's word, as I write. They were faithful to pray for me and for you. And so I just wanted to take a moment to let you know I'm here today because of my family. Like I said earlier, I am really passionate about discipleship and women knowing God's word for themselves. Something I like to say a lot is the Bible is for everyone. It's for the youngest in our church, and it's for the oldest in our church. And theology is not a spectator sport for women. It is not something that you just get to sit on the sidelines. You're invited into a full life with God. We are commanded to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Like I said in our Q&A, we will answer for how we know God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, not how someone else knows God. You cannot love and trust someone that you do not know. And the fact is, you are a theologian. I think we think these theologians are people who are like academic scholars. And theology is literally the study of God. So you have thoughts about God. The question is not, are you a theologian? It's, are you a good theologian? Charles Spurgeon said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. Everybody knows that. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. So we are going to do theology tonight together. But before we do that, I'm going to just lay out our plan for the weekend, okay? The big idea of this weekend, I want to show you what life in Christ is like holistically, with God, yourself, and others. So those are our three sessions together. We're going to build a solid foundation tonight. We are going to start with the most important thing. We're going to talk about the story of Scripture through the lens of dwelling, how God delights in you. In the morning, we are going to talk about abiding, and I'm really excited for this one, and it's our response to God's love is delighting in Him. And then our third session together is we're going to talk about belonging. If God delights in us and we delight in Him, it frees us up to delight in the people that He made. So that's our weekend together, dwelling, abiding, and belonging. And I don't know if you noticed, I kept using the word delight. Delight is different than love. Like, love generally refers to like a deep, committed, personal affection for someone. But delight means you get great joy and satisfaction. A great example of this is I love my family. I love my husband. I love my kids. I also delight in spending time with them. They bring me great joy. I have family members who I love, but I don't delight in spending time with them. So there is a difference in delight and love. And we find our source of delight almost always in our stories. We are storied creatures. Stories are how we make sense of the world. It's how we view the world and the world's narratives. It's how we make sense of what is right and what is wrong, what we should value and what we should do. And every single one of us has a story that tells us what to prioritize. Every single one of us. And unfortunately, the Christian story is not our default story. Our stories are picked up from those around us. We are constantly being shaped by different influences, whether it's TV shows, social media, our friends, and our family. All of these things form what we think about the world that we live in. So I want to give you a few examples of what we call our false stories. It is what we naturally live and operate out of, okay? I'm going to give you three that I think are really, really prevalent among women. The first one is our feelings story. Our feelings drive the decisions that we make. For example, I don't like the way that makes me feel, so that's not true. Or this really makes me feel good, so this must be truth. It's the feelings story. The second one, I'm going to step on my own toes, it's my false story. It's the perfectionistic story. It's the good life is found in being perfect. When I have the perfect blank, I will be happy and people will love, accept, and respect me. And if I don't have those things, then I am not loved and respected. Or specifically for me, I have to appear perfect for others. The third is our consumer story. Our value is based on the things that I have. If I just buy more things, I will be happy. People will love and respect me. The truth is, our feelings can change like the wind and leaves us making bad decisions. Your feelings are fluid and cannot be trusted. Perfectionism is an illusion and a lie from the enemy. It's unattainable. We are constantly searching for things that are unattainable. And consumerism, buying more things, never truly satisfies, or we would stop buying the things. The only story where our best life is found is in the story of our Bibles. It is the story that talks about the redemption that we have in Jesus. It's a story of God being with and say delighting, you guys can do better than that, delighting in his creation. The Bible is a story of how through Jesus, God is restoring his kingdom so that we can dwell with him. If we were having coffee, which I love, black coffee, nothing in it, and I asked you to tell me about your day, like, hey, tell me about your day, you most likely would not give me a minute-by-minute thing about your day, right? 5 a.m., I got up, went for a walk, came home, took a shower, had coffee, got my kids up, got them to school. Like, you would not do that. You would give me the highlights and the lowlights that would best describe your day. So I would kind of know, okay, I know what's happening here. The same is true of Scripture. The Bible is not an exhaustive history of the world, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, the biblical authors gave us the most important details. And this is the main theme. God created the world to dwell with humanity. The people of God are meant for the presence of God. The presence of God is the means and the end of the Christian life. And we don't have to go far in Scripture, do we, to see this relationship broken? Like, the truth is, all of Scripture is trying to get us back to Eden. It's trying to get us back to where we were dwelling with God. God was walking with Adam and Eve in perfect shalom, perfect peace. And we have to see the story of Scripture through this lens, not our false stories, through this lens, or we are going to pursue a lesser narrative. We might think the Bible offers us just really good advice or really good encouragement. And the Bible gives us good encouragement and it gives us good advice, but it gives us so much more. It gives us God Himself. It shows us how to live in community with God and others. So we're going to go through the story of Scripture tonight, and I promise you we're going to do this in good time. We're going to see in this story that it is God that does the pursuing. It starts with Him and it ends with Him. If you have your Bible, I would love for you to turn to 1 John 4. We are going to be in the book of 1 John. That's going to anchor us a lot this weekend. And so I wanted to start with this verse to kind of give us a solid foundation. 1 John 4, 10 through 11. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and send His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that's my heart tonight. It's my heart that you would see that it is God that does the pursuing. It is His delight, His great joy in His people that's woven throughout all the pages of Scripture. It's God who does it all. So we're going to start at the very beginning. I said that the Bible is one big story, and the opening line of that story tells us who it's about. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And if you're talking to my kids, they would also say, "and everything in between," because that's what I tell them all the time. We go on to see a rhythm established in the opening pages. "And God said, let there be, and there was, and it was good. And God said, let there be, and there was, and it was good." In the beginning chapters, we see God speak the earth into existence. He gives life and He establishes order. God interacts with Adam and Eve in the creation mandate, and He instructs, provides, and empowers them. Now, this is key. We have to make sure we get our, what theologians would say, our theological anthropology, our doctrine of man. We have to make sure we get our doctrine of man from Genesis 1 and not from Genesis 3. We were created in the image of a relational God to be relational. One of my favorite books is called Delighting in the Trinity, and the author said, before He ever created, before God ever created, He was a father loving His Son. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we see the beauty of God's creation quickly disrupted. Once sin was introduced into the world, it brought devastation, death, and depravity that resulted in complete rebellion against God. Those who were designed to live in community with God and build up His kingdom thought that they could build a kingdom for themselves. Adam and Eve's disobedience but did not only impact them. Personal sin always results in collateral damage. It never just affects you. Before they ate the fruit, Adam and Eve were able to not sin. But once they ate the fruit, sin became their default setting. Now they are not able to not sin. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. One of my favorite theologians, R.C. Sproul, said, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Before sin is an action, before it is something that you do, it's a state of existence. It's who you are. When sin entered the world, our ability to live in fellowship with God, to dwell with God, died. Instead of building God's kingdom, humanity now seeks to build its own kingdom. Instead of living under God's authority, we fight to live under our own authority. Throughout the story of Scripture, we see this cosmic war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world unfold. And then we get to Genesis 3. We see God pronounce curses on the serpent and on Adam and Eve. But the beautiful thing is, we also see the first shedding of blood on behalf of humanity. God shed the blood of animals to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. In the midst of his judgment, he showed them love and compassion. But because of their disobedience, Adam and Eve are now living in a sinful state. The consequence of their decisions is being sent out of the garden and separated from God. So God drives out Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. But I want you to notice, this was punishment, but it was also protection. Genesis 3, 22 through 23 said, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reaches out his hand and takes also of the tree of life and eats and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. God could not allow them to eat from the tree of life and live forever in their sinful state, always separated from him. So he sent them out of the garden. And now they're separated from the presence of God. This sounds like really bad news. Even though Adam and Eve's story in Genesis 3 might look really bad, God does not leave them without hope and us without hope. Before he sent them out, what did he do? He made them a promise, a covenant, that one day he would fix what they broke and what sin destroyed. We read in Genesis 3:15, he said, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We see the first promise of salvation. All throughout Scripture, we always see God acting first. It's always God pursuing his people. I love to think, you know, like God could have chosen to wipe out the entire world, and so we're talking two people. But he didn't. Instead of discarding broken image bearers, he set out a plan to work over hundreds of years to save them. Through Christ, God has done what we could never do, and that's overcome sin. Genesis is one of my favorite books of the Bible because I think we so clearly see that God works through broken people in really messy situations to bring about his promise. And one of my favorite stories in Genesis is the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 15, God promised Abraham land, possessions, and offspring. And to understand what makes this covenant so special, we have to know their covenant-making ritual of that day. Like, they didn't just shake hands or sign some papers. Typically, when a covenant was made between two parties, they would cut the bodies of the animal sacrifice in half, and then both parties would walk through the midst of it, essentially saying, if I break this covenant, may my body be torn in two like these animals. Like, it was a deadly oath. And what did God do? He caused a deep sleep to fall on Abraham. And while he was sleeping, God himself passed through those animals. God's making the covenant in himself. He's vowing to take the penalty upon himself. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." God was saying, "I'm faithful. I will do what I said I will do, and I swear by my own name that I will do it." Through Abraham's family, God was going to usher in redemption and a way to dwell with humanity. Hundreds of years after Genesis, we get to the books of Exodus. I promise you, we are not going book by book. You can exhale, it's okay. We get to the book of Exodus, where God's chosen people are in slavery, and they're crying out to God for rescue. Exodus 2:24 says, "God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Notice all the times that we see God acting in this verse. He heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. And we know what happens next. God chooses a deliverer named, you got this, Moses, to deliver his people. God showed his presence by leading them out of the wilderness by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. And he makes another covenant. He makes a covenant with Moses, and he says in Exodus 25, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may," what? Dwell in their midst. While the Lord was present among his people in the Exodus, he localized his presence in the tabernacle for the benefit of his sinful people. Like, the tabernacle was constructed so that the Lord would be like in the middle of all the tribes, right? He was going to be among his people. But in a more specific way, the Ark of the Covenant served as the place of the presence of God. Ladies, this is huge. Like, the eternal God, who is not constrained by time and space, condescended to the weakness of his people and became manifest for their benefit in one location. This God, who's not constrained by time or space, chose to dwell in a box. He chose to humbly lower himself for the sake of a wandering people in the wilderness. Like, no doubt, the presence of the Lord in the ark provided great assurance for his people. This majestic king dwelt among his grumbling, complaining, bickering, ungrateful, sinful people. And that sounds really familiar today. The tabernacle and all of its artifacts within it serve as a visual reminder of the holiness of God in a way that told Israel God is near to them, that he loves them, that he is his covenant-keeping, faithful God. Approximately 400 years later, see how we're doing this? Approximately 400 years later, we get to King David. And in a conversation with the prophet Nathan, one day, King David was looking around. He's like, "Look at this house that I live in. But God lives in a tent." And so he desired to build a grand temple for the presence of God to dwell. And as we know, because of sin, it was not David who would build the temple. It was his son, Solomon. In 1 Kings, God tells Solomon, "I will dwell," say it, "I will," yay, "among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people." And then he instructs him to build this temple. So this temple would now replace the tabernacle. And you have the holies of holies within this temple, which would be the intersection of God and humanity. A visible manifestation of God's presence among his people. I think when we think a lot of times about the tabernacle and the temple of Israel, we think about like this movable shrine like we might have seen on TV, or like this beautiful building. And, you know, it probably was a beautiful building. But what filled the Israelites with awe when they thought of the tabernacle and the temple was not how it looked. It's because that was where the presence of God was. The history of the tabernacle and the temple reminds us of God's faithfulness in his promises. And then we see the rest of the Old Testament play out, and people are wondering, like, where is God? Is he going to dwell with us again? 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says, But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. But as we know, God would again dwell with man on earth. But now God would not dwell in a building, but a person. We have Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation helps us to look at the Old Testament and see how it sets the stage for God to usher in redemption and to live with man again the way he did in Eden. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In fact, the word that John uses here for dwell in the Greek means to live in a tent, referring to the tabernacle that Moses set up. Jesus set up a tabernacle among us. Jesus is the temple. He is the divine, glorious presence of God in a physical person. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that we have talked about so far. He is the better Adam. When the first Adam brought death, brings life and justification. He is the better Abraham, who used an instrument of wood instead of finding a substitutionary lamb, became our substitutionary lamb. And he's a better Moses, who did not lose anyone in the wilderness, but brings all of his people into eternal rest. At the very heart of the Christian faith is not a list of ideas or encouraging quotes, it's a person. All of redemptive and covenantal history finds its yes and amen in the person and work of Christ. Jesus is the presence of God that ushers us into the presence of God. But as we know, Jesus did not stay on earth forever. John 16:7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." So when Jesus came, he limited himself to being in one physical location at a time, just like the tabernacle and the temple of the Hebrew scriptures were at one location at a time. But here in John, Jesus is saying when the Spirit comes, the presence of God will be available to all people. Instead of one person, there are thousands and millions of you walking around with my presence. And Jesus did just what he had said. He died a death that we deserved, and 3 days later, he defeated it. As good as the presence of Jesus was on earth, he told his disciples a more powerful promise is going to come. Jesus tells them in John 14:17, "You know him, the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus was planning through his Spirit to dwell, to be with his followers. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" I mean, the Old Testament temple was undoubtedly grand and beautiful, but how much better is this new reality for the people of God that we are now God's temple? We are now God's dwelling place. And that's the reality for the believer. For those who love and trust Jesus and have been adopted into his family, we have the Spirit of God dwelling with us. And that's a comfort, because on our best days, we have the Holy Spirit, and on our worst days, we have the Holy Spirit. But this is not the end of the story. We started in Genesis, and we're going to conclude in Revelation, tracing this same theme of dwelling all the way through. we get to Revelation 21:3, which says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Sisters, that has been the plan from the very, very beginning. God restoring what sin destroyed and dwelling with his people. Like, he did not need us. He was completely perfect and whole within himself, but out of an overflow of his triune love, man was created. And he delights, he gets great joy in dwelling with his people. You know, some say that the goal of theology is to get us back to the Garden of Eden. I think that the goal of theology is to bring us into the heavenly cities of Revelation 21 and 22, which is even better than Eden. God's presence in the garden was lost because of sin, but God will never abandon the New Jerusalem. R.C. Sproul once asked a friend, or had a friend ask him, he said, "What is the big idea of the Christian life?" Like, he wanted to know this overarching, like, main goal. What is the big idea of the Christian life? And Sproul gave him a Latin term, and I love it. The big idea of the Christian life is Coram Deo. Coram Deo literally means before the face of God. To live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. So what does this mean for us today? If the whole of Scripture, if the whole story of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelations, can be summed up as God with us, how does that impact our life? Well, I think we're living in a cultural moment where the promises of choices has shaped us as consumers instead of creatures. We define ourselves by our choices, and our choices are driven by our desires. Like, we're always pursuing the good life. And the thing about it is, God isn't trying to hide the good life from you. The good life is found in the presence of God. I think as women, we tend to carry a lot of pressure and a lot of shame, just naturally. How could God delight in me? Like, how does he find great joy in me? Does he know me? Like, I know me and I don't even like me. I believe that that's true for other people, but not for me. Like, do you believe that grace is true for other people, but not for you? Friends, God doesn't love a future version of you. He's not waiting for you to get it all together to love you. He knew what he was buying on the cross. He gets great joy in spending time with you, and he wants to be with you. Remember, I said that delighting is different than love. I think if I asked you, you would all say, yes, he loves me. But do you think that it brings him great joy to spend time with you in his word and in prayer? I want you to take a second to think. How do you think God describes you right now? Like, what do you tell yourself God thinks about you? And if you're really honest with yourself, it's not always good, right? Because we don't think highly of ourselves. We tell ourselves so many lies about what God said that he never said. Like, he doesn't just tolerate you. He loves you so much that he went to great lengths to be with you because he delights in you. We're talking about the one another's this weekend, but how can you love someone else if you've never slowed down long enough to hear yourself called beloved by God? He doesn't love like we do. Like, his love is better than ours, and it transforms us to be loved by God and to love like God. You know, he doesn't love a future version of you, but he has a future version of you in mind. And it's you with all of your gifts, all of your character, being renewed and transformed into the image of your maker. Like, we're invited into a full life with him that is full of purpose and meaning, joy and laughter. He delights in you, but it's nothing that we've done. But because if you've trusted in the finished work of Christ, you're his daughter, and he cherishes you with all of your disappointments, with all of your drama, with all of your doubt, with all of your fear, with all of your anxiety, with all of your anger. He still loves you. He sees you. He knows where he's leading you, and he is all in. Like, are you? Are you all in? Your primary identity is that you are a daughter of the King, and that King can be trusted. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much that you are so good. You are a loving, good, faithful, covenant-keeping God. Like, who are we that you find joy and delight and pleasure in us? But you do, and you invite us into a full life with you. Thank you. Thank you that despite us, you love us. Thank you for your Son, for the finished work on the cross that brings purpose and meaning to our lives. And thank you for the Holy Spirit, that you are continually dwelling your children, that your presence has never left us. We pray for these women this weekend, that they will find that holistically the life that you have for them is worth more and better than anything we can imagine. And it's in your name that